Please be seated. So gracious God, may the words that are spoken and the meditations of our hearts be guided by your Spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen. Peace, peace. What a yearning for peace we have today as our world is riven apart. And join me as we go into that room where the disciples were hidden behind closed doors, locked doors, 10 of them. One, for some reason, wasn't there, Thomas. Judas had already died. Earlier that morning, Mary came running up to them and said, "He's alive. I've seen him." Peter and John rush out to where the tomb was, run in, see nothing, go back. That's all they heard. Somehow they gathered the rest of the disciples, with the exception of Thomas, and were huddled in this room at night, doors bolted, terrified of the authorities. All their dreams of peace had come shattering down. Isaiah had prophesied, in days to come, the days that they thought were present in the Messiah, in days to come, nations shall stream to the mountain of the Lord. They'll learn from Yahweh's instructions. They will seek to put that into practice. And swords will be beaten into plowshares, prunes swords into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. But 3 days earlier, there was anything but peace on that God's holy mountain. They saw Jesus writhing together with two others in a political ritual that mocked anything that came close to peace. It was horror. It was intimidation. Here they are, terrified. And into the room, through doors, who knows, appears Jesus and says, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." I wonder what went through their minds. He goes on to say, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And I wonder how their minds are going. What? And then he breathes onto them and says, "Receive the Spirit. Whosever sins you forgive, that will be forgiven. Whosever you retain, they will be retained." And then he leaves. I wonder what his breath smelled like. I wonder what went through their heads when they heard "Shalom Aleichem." It wasn't just a greeting back then. Those words, "Shalom," had weight and substance to them. Earlier, just a few days earlier, the night actually that he was betrayed, the next day he was crucified, he said to his disciples, "Peace I give you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. You will know this peace." And what is this peace? There's another text in Isaiah that speaks of this vision of the peaceable kingdom. You know it well, I think. In days to come, the same days to come, all of nature will be at peace with each other. The animal kingdom will put aside its animosities and its strife. The text says, or the NRSV translates, "And the wolf will lie down next to the lamb. The cow will lie down next to the leopard. There will be peace, and a little child shall lead them." There's something in that word, "lie down," in Hebrew, when it comes to the wolf and the lamb. That's different than the lie down when it comes to the leopard and the cow. The first lie down is the Hebrew word gar, G-A-R. It's the basis of the word to be a refugee, to seek refuge, to flee and find safety somewhere else. The second word is rabatz, and it's just lie down as it normally is. Why would the word gar be there? What is it about this new kingdom where now the wolf, the predator, seeks protection and finds protection from the prey? What transformation had to happen for that to take place? What power had to be there to transform not only the wolf from being a ravenous predator, but also the lamb that no longer feared the wolf, no longer wanted to get even if it ever thought of getting even, but now protects the one who haunted it before? I think that transformation, that power, bespeaks the power of the resurrection. That transformation is what Jesus is offering to his disciples, huddled in fear. And when he says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you, I'm sure they were not only filled with fear, but with profound guilt and regret and sadness. Here is the person that they had loved and followed, that they were willing to die for. And yet, they all scattered. Peter denied, I never knew him. What did they feel in that upper room when they saw Jesus? And when they heard the words, peace be with you. No scolding, no revenge, no animosity, just the recommission of what they had been taught to do. As Jesus was sent in the world, so are they. They're trusted, they're cared for. Think of what goes on inside of them. This is forgiveness at work. I don't think that it's possible to have peace in the world without forgiveness. We, all of us, are creatures of history. We, all of us, are finite, we're limited. We get things wrong. Sometimes we do things wrong intentionally. But unintentionally, we bash into each other, our own histories, our baggage that we carry, the triggers that are inside of us, the misunderstandings that can so easily happen between people that cause clashes and cause divisions, and those divisions lead to further divisions and further animosities, and you get hurt and you get even, and it just escalates up this spiral of death. Forgiveness breaks that cycle. It seeks to put to an end revenge. And when we think of how powerful that word revenge is in our political climate today, this is tremendously good news to put an end to it. When one of the leading candidates in the US election says, I am your revenge, that has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. What Jesus comes to bring is not revenge, but forgiveness, renewal, a second chance. And I love the name of the church in one of Ann Tyler's novels, Saint Maybe. The title is Church of the Second Chance. And because we can each get second chances, because we are forgiven, we are also called to be forgiven. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we forgive. The parables of Jesus deal with that too, but there's more. It's more than just forgiveness. This forgiveness refuses to have anything to do with violence. If we pay attention to the text, notice that Thomas isn't there. When he comes back, he doesn't feel like he's judged. He just says, I need to see. I don't believe. Imagine the community that makes space for dissent and for doubt. Let's that doubt and dissent be held. Imagine a community that doesn't force forgiveness and force repentance, but allows it to take whatever time it needs so that it comes from deep in the heart and is fresh. We should all be united in one. But this union in one, sometimes the pain that we inflict is a bit too deep. Sometimes we need space. Sometimes the best we can do is say, I will not retaliate, but I can't get back together. That's all part of this new gospel that gives space. Space to be transformed inside. Space to be renewed. There's a third thing about peace and forgiveness and space and compassion. And that's Jesus shows them his hands, his sides. He appears with his wounds. I think that's profoundly important here because it reminds us that to be peacemakers and to be sent as he was sent by the Father, for us to be sent by him in the same way, that may require that we end up having similar wounds. Being peacemakers also means seeking justice. Being peacemakers also means being blank disturbers, as someone said this morning. Being peacemakers means that we sometimes have to get into what John Lewis called good trouble, or direct action nonviolently, respectfully. When John Lewis sat down at the counter at Woolworth's, dressed in a suit, money in his pocket to pay for the hamburger that he ordered, but he was black in a white town that didn't serve blacks at the counter. And he was spat upon. And when Rosa Parks refused to sit down and there was all the bus boycotts in Alabama, there's trouble. And trouble is not necessarily a bad thing, because when something is based in injustice or domination or taking away someone else's say or imposing our understanding of who they are and should be onto them rather than letting that develop from themselves, when those things happen, we have to say, I beg to differ. This is wrong. This is not peace. This is a false peace. And to get to the real peace means that we, like the members of the civil rights workers, like Jesus, like his disciples, like the people in Gaza right now, and Israel, the parents of children who were killed by the other side, when they get together to seek peace, to seek a different way, when they gather together over the grief of their loss that they have, they're viewed by their communities as traitors. Some aren't served when they try to get food. To be a peacemaker is costly. And Daniel Berrigan reminds us that we don't have peace today because we don't have peacemakers who are willing to pay the price for peace. We want normalcy, we want respect, we want to be liked. We don't want disrepute, we don't want to be locked up. But sometimes we need to stand up and say no. And there are people here in this community, refugees from other countries, who did and had to flee those countries. The courage it takes to say no to injustice. The courage it takes to stay with someone who is spitting at you and still try to be compassionate. I'm just reminded, the Dalai Lama was asked what he would do if he were in, well, we'll go into that part. He tells a story, the Dalai Lama does, of one of his monks who escaped Nepal who had been tortured by the Chinese there. And he asked his monk, "What were you most afraid of while you were being tortured?" And the monk responded with, "I was afraid that I might lose my compassion for my tormentor." That's resurrection power. To be able to see the humanity of the other, to be able to feel for the humanity of the other, that's the basis of peace. So when Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit," with that comes the Spirit and the power to be peacemakers with the cost, with the fear, with everything else that's there. In Ephesians, it's interesting that the writer prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. And one of the things he prays for is that we may know the power that is at work within us, the power that it took to raise Jesus from death to dominion, to be seated at the right hand of God. That power is at work within us. We have that individually as a community. And as communities, we live out this peacemaking, this practice of forgiveness and truthfulness and patience and gentleness and kindness with one another. And as we do, we'll get things wrong and we'll have to practice peace, forgiveness and gentleness and repentance all over again and again and again. But as we do, we create a community in which we're safe enough to dismantle the walls that we've built around us to keep ourselves safe when we've gotten hurt, and to allow the beauty and the humanity and the image of Christ to come out even more. One of the functions of the church is to be a mirror or an example to the rest of the world of what it means to live in peace. And that peace does not mean that we all get along. There will be strife. There will be disagreements. There will be, because we're all different. But how we deal with those disagreements matters. And as we do, we might become like the early church that we read about this morning, where nobody had too much and nobody had too little, where we're so free with the dispossession of our own right to revenge, the dispossession of our finances, the dispossession of our comfort for the sake of the other. This is love. And this is the revolution that God calls us to be part of. Not safe? No. But alive, with the life of the resurrection flowing through us. Long live the revolution. Amen.